As I come to my last session here at Mount Hermon, I want to express my gratitude to Mark Bailey, Greg Hatterberg for the opportunity to be here, and to all of you for your patient ears, kind words, and constant support. Thank you very much. It's been a delight. Fred and his wife, Edna, went to the state fair every year. And every year, Edna would say, "Fred, I'd like to ride in that there airplane." And every year, Fred would say, "I know, Edna, but that airplane ride costs $10. And $10 is $10. One year, Fred and Edna went to the fair again, and Edna said again, "Fred, I'm 71 years old, and if I don't ride that airplane this year, I may never get another chance." Fred replied, "Edna, that there airplane ride costs $10. And $10 is $10. The pilot overheard them talking and said, "Folks, I'll make you a deal. I'll take you both up for a ride, and if you can stay quiet for the entire ride and not say one word, I won't charge you. But if you say one word, it's going to be $10. Fred and Edna agreed, and they went up, and the pilot did all kinds of twists and turns and rolls and dives and loop-de-loops, but not a word from this couple. He did all his tricks over again, but still not a word. And finally, as they were landing, the pilot yelled out, "By golly, I tried to get you to say something or to yell out, but you didn't." Edna replied, "Well, I was going to say something when Fred fell out. But $10 is $10. We've got to keep our priorities straight. We do. And we as Christians need to keep our priorities straight. You can probably guess what our first priority is from the talks that you've been hearing here and elsewhere. But it's worth addressing again. And we're going to find out once again what our first priority ought to be from Mark chapter 7, 1 through 30. So grab that orange handout and let's go. Our first priority, Mark 7. "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes coming from Jerusalem gathered together to him. And they saw that some of his disciples were eating bread with defiled hands, that is, unwashed." So the story commences with the disciples eating with unwashed hands, and that galls the Pharisees. "For the Pharisees and the Jews, unless they ceremonially wash hands, do not eat, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, unless they cleanse, they do not eat. And there are many other things which they have received to hold, cleansing of cups and pitchers and copper pots and couches." Couches. I have no idea why couches fall into the same category as cups and pitchers and copper pots. One generally does not think of futons and sofas as kitchenware, but what do I know? I'm just a single guy. I know nothing about cooking. Anyhow, the Pharisees are miffed. Now, hand washing was never a command in the Old Testament unless you were a priest. But these ritual hand washings were mentioned several times in non-biblical Jewish writings, the tradition of the elders mentioned in 7:3. These traditional commands were supposed to have been delivered orally to Moses from God at Mount Sinai along with the written law. So you see the problem here right away. These traditional deals are being equated with God's word. And also note many other things in 7:4 and in 7:13, "and you do many similar things such as these." So these dealt not just with pots and pitchers and love seats and lazy boys, but all kinds of rules and rituals about all kinds of other things. It was a big basket, this traditional category. Verse 5. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but with defiled hands eat bread?' But he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you, hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So you have the tradition of the elders in 7:5 and the precepts of men in 7:7. The tradition of elders and the precepts of men are not the commandments of God. And Jesus' concern here is that the self-righteous adherence to man-made laws, the tradition of the elders and the precepts of men, is trumping obedience to the commandments of God. And Jesus is not happy. Indeed, there are three antitheses in this section, three contrasts that are being made, three accusations leveled by Jesus against the Pharisees. In 7:8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And in 7:9, rightly you reject the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And in 7:13, annulling the word of God with your tradition which you pass down. Did you catch that? Neglecting the word of God versus holding the tradition of men. 7:9, rejecting the commandment of God versus establishing your tradition. 7:13, annulling the word of God versus passing down your tradition. Holding your tradition, establishing your tradition, passing down your tradition, and neglecting, rejecting, and annulling the commandment of God. The long and short of it is that wherever they may come from, traditional human regulations being outside of the word of God cannot constitute divine standards for morality. In other words, this default assumption of the Pharisees of authority in those human traditions was now being challenged by Jesus. Jesus' stern accusation here is that the commandments of God in his word have been rendered secondary to tradition. The Bible no longer came first, no longer a priority. This was, number one, disregard for God's word. Disregard for God's word. Not listening to the voice of authority, but to all kinds of other voices, unreliable voices, untrustworthy voices, deceptive voices, lying voices. Pepe Rodriguez, one of the most notorious bank robbers in the early settling of the West, lived across the border in Mexico from where he regularly crept into Texas towns to rob banks, returning to Mexico before the Texas Rangers could catch him. This frustrated the lawmen so much that they once illegally crossed down south over the border in order to catch Pepe Rodriguez. And eventually they cornered Pepe in a Mexican tavern. Unfortunately, Pepe spoke no English, the Rangers spoke no Spanish, so they asked the bartender to translate for them. The bartender explained to Pepe that who these men were, and the outlaw began quaking with fear. The Rangers, with their guns drawn, told the bartender to ask Pepe where he had hidden all the loot that he had stolen. Tell him that if he doesn't tell us where the money is hidden, we're going to shoot him dead on the spot. The bartender duly translated. Immediately, Pepe explained in Spanish that the money was hidden in a local town well. They could find the money by climbing down 17 steps from the handle, and then behind that 17th step, behind the stone, was all the loot that had been stolen. The bartender then turned to the Rangers and said, Pepe, he's a very brave man. He says you Rangers are a bunch of stinking pigs and that he is not afraid to die. He says, go ahead and shoot. Deceptive voices telling us to be happy by giving in to our sensual urges. Unreliable voices that seduce us to worship at the shrine of money. Untrustworthy voices that promise us the world if we give up our integrity a little bit. Lying voices that tempt us to chase after the idol of power. Whose voice are we giving more attention to? Neglecting the commandment of God, 7:8, rejecting the commandment of God, 7:9, annulling the word of God, 7:13. And then Jesus proves his accusation with an example, 10 through 12. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother must surely be put to death. But you say, he's telling the Pharisees, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever you would have benefited from me is korban, which is offering, you, Pharisees, no longer permit him to do anything for father or mother. Jesus cites one of the Ten Commandments that required the honoring of parents. If you broke this one, it was punishable by death. So look at what's happening. Here's a son telling his parents, Dad and Mom, sorry. Whatever money you expected from me for support, I can't give it to you because that money is korban, an exclusive offering made to God, which is a man-made traditional rule not found in Scripture. It's God's property, the son tells his parents, so I can't support you, Dad and Mom. You're just going to have to fend for yourselves. You're on your own. So very cunningly, by declaring something as korban, dedicated to God, the son is avoiding his responsibility to honor his parents simply so that he could keep his money and probably spend it on himself. And so the son calculatedly and callously neglected and evaded his divinely mandated responsibility to honor his parents by seeking refuge in a practice of human tradition, korban. This was a rejection of God's commandment while favoring a man-made regulation for selfish gain. Adherence to human tradition rather than devotion to God's word. And the Pharisees, they were applauding this hypocrisy. Notice the word play here, 7:8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Neglect in 7:8 is the same Greek verb as permit. In verse 12, I've circled it for you. It's the same Greek word. You no longer permit him to do anything for father or mother. Neglect and permit, it's the same word. Think of it like the word leave, L-E-A-V-E. The Pharisees leave, neglect God's commandment. But now the Pharisees do not give leave, permit, to the man to help his parents. They're okay with leaving God's word, but they're not okay with leaving man's word. Oh no, that you've got to keep. We can't let you leave that. You can't help your parents because by our human tradition, you have pledged your money to God. We can let you leave God's commandments, but we won't let you leave our human tradition. Oh no. I wonder if they were going to get some of the cash themselves as God's agents. Maybe some of the son's korban came into their hands. He keeps some, the Pharisees keep some, and they all live happily ever after, except for the son's parents, of course. So dishonoring one's parents, a capital offense in Mosaic law, is not just being allowed, but this disobedience to the word is now being demanded by these tradition-bound officials. Deceptive human voices. This was a clear-cut case of refusal to heed God's word in favor of man's word. This was a case of misplaced priorities. Man-made regulations trumping God-ordained rules. Man's word surpassing God's word. Disregard for God's word. January 28, 1986. The world is watching in shocked horror as 73 seconds after liftoff, the Space Shuttle Challenger bursts into flames, resulting in one of the worst space disasters in history. 7 crew members, 6 astronauts, and a civilian school teacher all perish in that fiery explosion. What was astounding was that an evaluation of the disaster concluded that the reason the Challenger exploded was because of the failure of a small rubber O-ring in cold weather conditions. Apparently, the O-ring manufacturer had warned NASA that this O-ring wouldn't function properly under cold weather conditions. It needed to be over 50 degrees Fahrenheit for a safe launch. That day, it was 18 degrees Fahrenheit, and the bureaucracy of NASA ignored the manufacturer's specifications and warnings. They voted to launch. Disaster. God is the manufacturer of life. And his specifications, the manufacturer's guidelines, may not be disregarded. We ignore God's word at our own peril. That's what the Pharisees were doing. following man's rules and disregarding God's rules. But no amount of punctilious human rules being kept will find acceptability with God. Indeed, what is acceptable to God is submission to His word, to His rules, and to His demands. So Jesus says in verse 14 and 15, and summoning the crowd again, He began saying to them, hear me, all, and understand. Nothing is outside of man which is able to defile him coming into him. But the things which come from the man are the things that defile the man. The Pharisees' obedience to man-made rules from the outside are what brings holiness, they think. Jesus thinks otherwise. It's obedience to God's rule from the inside that brings divine approval. Heartfelt acceptance of God's word. Or number two, devotion to God's word. Devotion to God's word. What does that look like? How can we do that? And that's where the next episode comes in. Mark shows us exactly what we should do. He gives us some theory in the first episode, and now he gives us an illustration. 7:24 through 26. And from there, he, Jesus, rose and went into the region of Tyre. And when he came into a house, he wanted no one to know, and he was not able to escape notice. But hearing of him, a woman. Oh, a woman! That should cause us to stop and take notice. Why? If you read Mark's gospel, you will notice one thing. Mark has a soft spot for women. Every single one of the women in Mark's gospel that comes into contact with Jesus is a heroine. Every one of them is an exemplar of true discipleship, making a striking contrast with the men, including the 12, who for the most part of the gospel are just teetering and tottering around in the text, stumbling and falling, total failures. In contrast to the women, all of them stellar models of discipleship. So when we see a woman here, our ears should perk up. Something good's gonna happen. And when he came into a house, he wanted no one to know, and he was not able to escape notice. But hearing of him, a woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, immediately came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by race. And she was asking him to cast out the demon from her daughter. This is a stunning juxtaposition of episodes. Remember that the whole discussion earlier began with the question of what was clean versus unclean. And guess whom Mark is using here as an illustration for what is clean? This woman, a person who has three strikes against her cleanness. Strike one, her genes. She was a woman. In those days, the Pharisees used to pray, "Thank you, God, for not making me a woman." Strike two, her ethnicity. She was a Gentile, i.e. unclean. Strike three, her household. Her daughter had an unclean spirit, a demon. A woman, a Gentile with a demonized daughter. She's not one that the Pharisees would even have dreamt of calling clean before God. But that's exactly the person that Jesus and Mark and the Holy Spirit are going to use here as an example of cleanness and acceptability towards God. Why? What did she do? 26. And she was asking him to cast out the demon from her daughter. And he was saying to her, first let the children be satisfied, for it is not good to take bread from the children and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat from the crumbs of the children. On the surface, Jesus response to her request seems to have been unduly harsh. But he was only testing her faith, just as he had tested his disciples in the chapter before this in Mark chapter 6. At that time, when his disciples came to him with a complaint that there was not enough food to feed the crowds, he tells them, you feed them. This too was a test. Would they trust God to provide? And you know that they don't. They failed the test. What? We feed them 5,000 people? Jesus, are you crazy? But unlike those male disciples who don't know one end of a stick from the other, this woman responds with great faith. How do we know that? There's an interesting clue right at the beginning in how Mark introduces this woman's reply to Jesus. This is a bonus for all of you grammarians out here. I won't charge for this freebie. I'll give it to you without any ice cream. Notice the formula introducing the woman's reply here in 7:28. But she answered and she said. That's a pretty common introduction of someone's words in the New Testament, using two synonymous words, answering and saying. And in Mark, this combo of answering plus saying occurs 17 times. Every other time, except here, one or another of the spare, answering or saying, is always a participle. In other words, it's like answering, she said, or she answered, saying. It's always one or the other of these, except here. Only here in Mark does this combo show up with two indicatives. She answered and she said. Unique. She's unique before she even opens her mouth. We're being primed for this heroine. Y'all watch her, Mark is saying. And then when this woman opens her mouth, this uniqueness is confirmed. Notice that her first recorded word in 7:28 is Lord. Mark makes sure that this is her first recorded word. Now, that's probably not the first word that she actually said to Jesus. She must have spoken to him before, as 7:26 seems to imply. But Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is doing something here, making sure that her first recorded word in Scripture is Lord, pointing out that this is one terrific woman. Because, you see, in Mark, thus far, citations of the Old Testament have called Jesus Lord. Jesus' own words have labeled himself Lord before Mark 7, but this is the first time in all of Mark's gospel that a human being addresses Jesus Christ as Lord. In all of Mark, the first time. Unique woman, the exemplar, the model. Watch her. So what did the woman say? Lord, even the dogs under the table eat from the crumbs of the children. The stock of bread and overflowing crumbs is interesting. I wonder if she had heard about what Jesus had just done in the previous chapter in Mark chapter 6 when he fed 5,000 with overflowing crumbs of bread. And of course, in the next chapter, Mark 8, Jesus is going to do it all over again, feed 4,000 with tons of leftovers. In fact, there are some subtle clues linking our good lady with those feeding miracles on either side, Mark 6 and Mark 8. In both of those feeding miracles, in Mark 6 and Mark 8, we find the words satisfied, bread, take, eat. And guess what? Those four words occur in this woman's account as well. I have underlined them for you. 7:27 has satisfied, bread, take, and 7:28 has eat. But after both those feedings, the disciples still didn't get who Jesus was. After the first feeding miracle in Mark chapter 6, they get onto a boat without Jesus, and the boat gets caught in a dangerous storm, and Jesus walks to them in the water, and they think he's a ghost. They didn't get it. After the second feeding in Mark 8, they get onto a boat again, and this time they're worrying that they have only one loaf to feed 13 people. That's right after Jesus had fed 4,000 with just 7 loaves. These disciples, will they never ever get it? Actually, on second thought, when I think about it, I think I know what their problem was. It was their getting into a boat. Every time these fishermen step into a boat, the bottom just drops out and their trust in Jesus just flops. Every time in Mark's gospel, check it out. So that's the moral of these stories. Never step into a boat. You might lose your faith. I can see a series of sermons here. 12 men in a boat. But unlike those disciples, those testosterone-drenched, Y chromosome carrying paragons of masculinity. This woman, a Gentile, whose house had an unclean spirit, she gets it perfectly. Notice what happens next, 7:29. And he said to her, because of this word, go. The demon has gone out from your daughter. Another stunning statement. You know why? Notice words, Jesus' words carefully. Because of this word, go. Most English translations have answer or reply or statement or saying, and those are appropriate translations for the Greek term here, which is logos. But I have chosen to translate logos here as word because of a striking wordplay. Remember the earlier discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees and the disciples, 7:13? Annulling the logos of God with your tradition. The Pharisees were neglecting, rejecting, annulling the word, the logos of God. So the use of logos again here in 7:29 is clearly referring back to what those tradition-bound, scripture-abandoning, rule-disregarding Pharisees were neglecting, rejecting, and annulling, the logos of God. Mark is deliberately connecting their rejection of God's word with this woman's acceptance of Jesus' word. It's not what unclean things that went into her that mattered. It's not what her unclean genetic background was or what unclean spirits lurked in her abode, but what clean things came out of her, the devotion of this woman to God and His word. In the only utterance that is recorded from her, 7:28 is her only recorded speech in Scripture. She herself produces logos, exactly what the Pharisees had been discarding. This is one unique woman. And look at this. And he said to her, 29, because of this word, go, the demon has gone out from your daughter. And going away into her home, she found the child lying upon the bed, and the demon had gone out. Did you see what happened? Telemedicine, healing from afar. This is the only act of telemedicine Jesus performs in Mark's gospel. This is the only time in Mark's gospel he cures from a distance. Everywhere else, Jesus is in close proximity to the one he heals, but not here. Telemedicine, telemiracle, and he does it in Mark's gospel only for this woman and her daughter. This is a very special lady. But there's another little twist in here with Jesus performing telemedicine. Put yourself in her shoes now. Your child is desperately sick. And you've come all the way to Jesus to beg him to heal your child. And he says to you, go. The demon has gone out from your daughter. Okay, Jesus says to you, done. You can go back home. Your daughter is healed. Now, if I were in the woman's shoes, I'd be going, really? You don't have to see her? You don't have to put that thing on her chest and listen to her heart? You don't have to write a prescription. I don't have to do a copay. Really? You can just simply say it and declare that my daughter is healed? And now you want me to just go back home? But what if she's not healed when I get there? Can I come back to you for a second opinion? Couldn't you just, please come to my house with me right now to make sure you can see her, you can take her by the hand like you did Jairus' daughter, or you can spit in her eye or do something magical. No pills? No shots? Not even vitamins? You just want me to trust your word and go back home? And he said to her, "Go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And the woman, God bless her, asks no questions, raises no objections, makes no arguments, and going away into her home. She just slips away and goes home. She obeys. Jesus said, "Go," and she went. Out of the pericope, out of Mark, and out of Scripture forever. This is amazing. This is incredible obedience to God's word. Everyone else in Mark who is healed by Jesus immediately got to see evidence of healing. Not this one. She didn't need any evidence. She didn't need any proof. She didn't need a certificate of healing. She just went back home because Jesus told her to. And this lady is the one who becomes acceptable to God. Her inward, heartfelt faith and devotion to God's word manifesting in obedience. In fact, even producing logos. She was a disciple indeed, abiding by God's word. So number three, discipleship under God's word. Discipleship under God's word. You see, what's important to God is obedience to his word, stemming from an inward, heartfelt devotion rather than an outward observance of man-made regulations. What God values is discipleship under God's word. This is our first priority. Not man-made rules, not washing of hands, not tradition, not legalism, not anything else but discipleship under God's word. Because God's word is the first word and God's word is the last word. Nothing else matters, nothing else counts, only God's word, our first priority. So what can we do to be disciples under God's word? I'd like us to do one small thing to bring to mind frequently the importance of God's word and the need for our devotion to it. One small step. Because you see, small rituals make for radical change. You have no doubt noticed the motif of bread throughout Mark 7. The Pharisees accused Jesus of eating bread with unwashed hands. And that started off the whole thing. Then Jesus and the woman discuss breadcrumbs at the end of the section. And there's bread in Mark chapter 6 and bread in Mark chapter 8. So here's what I'd like us to do. Every time we eat bread of any kind, white, whole grain, sourdough, pumpernickel, flatbread, cornbread, roll, bun, ciabatta, brioche, muffin, crouton, whatever. Every time you eat bread, I want you for the rest of your life to say these five words to yourself. God's word, better than bread. In fact, I want you to say it out loud if you can, so that your children may hear and ask, "What are you doing?" God's word, better than bread. And you can start at lunch in a few minutes. God's word, better than bread, much better than bread. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's our first priority. God's word, better than bread. Let's commit to living by it. So would you say with me, God's word, better than bread. Let's pray. Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer. We are thankful for the depth of the love that you showed us while dying on the cross. And even in the story of this woman, the magnitude of your tenderness and your mercy towards this lady with need. That you would, in less than a millisecond, heal a daughter miles away. Thank you for showing us you care. Thank you for your servant Mark, and most especially this anonymous, one-verse, unsung woman, your disciple, who trusted in your word and just went home. Through the Holy Spirit, which you sent at your death and resurrection, would you, Lord Jesus, strengthen us to have the same kind of faith in your word as this woman had, so that in and with and through our faith, you and the Father and the Holy Spirit would be glorified forever and ever. Amen.